I would invite you this evening to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter for our New Testament reading. I'm glad to have you all with me this evening. I appreciate you all being here. It's a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord once more. We'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and reading from verses 1 through verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen. Now, if you would turn with me to the book of Micah once more this evening, and we'll be looking this evening at Micah chapter 4, but we will begin our reading in chapter 3, verse 12. We'll be reading from chapter 3, verse 12, to the end of verse 5 in chapter 4. Micah chapter 3, verse 12, Micah there writes, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, we ask for your help once more. We confess our weakness in our understanding, and we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit now and teach us by your word. We pray these things for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Have there been times in your life when you have questioned the continued need for faithfulness to the Lord? Are there times in your life where you have grown impatient with the Lord and His lack of return? Where you get frustrated by the world around you? You look and you see how dark the world is, how it is ever increasingly wicked, it seems. And you ask the question, why can't the Lord just come back and take me into glory? Are you discouraged over the state of politics or anxious over the future of our nation and worry about where it's going? Well, if that is you, if you yet answered yes to any of these questions, then my friends, this passage tonight is for you. And what I would love to see, or love to have you all see this evening in our passage in Micah chapter 4, is that the future restoration of Zion gives you, as the people of God, incentives to live in faithful obedience to your King. The future restoration of Zion gives you incentives to live in faithful obedience to your King. Now, as we looked in Micah chapter 3 last week, we included verse 12 in our reading just moments ago. And in verse 12, we find the climax of chapter 3, the harsh consequences that are placed upon the premiers, the prophets, and the priests. They have been wicked, corrupt, and they have mistreated the people of God. And because of this, what we find in verse 12 is the Lord says to them, Zion shall be plowed as a field because of you. And when we read this passage, we can so easily get discouraged. And imagine if we get discouraged, how much more discouraged the remnant of Israel was. The remnant that did hold to godly worship and desired to walk in the ways of the Lord and now are being carried away in exile because of the actions of these leaders. But what we find in chapter 4 is that this is not the end of the Lord's plan. In Micah chapter 4, we find an oracle of hope. It is the promised. It is a promise for the people of God of the coming restoration or rebuilding of the place of Zion, of Jerusalem. And because of this, what we find is that the remnant is given faithful, or the faithful remnant is rather given an incentive again to remain faithful, an incentive to continue to rely on the Lord despite what circumstances they may face in exile and in captivity. Now, this evening, we are going, or really this, in this passage in verses 1 through 5, we're actually going to be looking at this in three headings. What are those incentives of God's people to remain in faithful obedience to their Lord? Well, first and foremost, your incentive comes in the promised future exaltation of Zion, which we find in verses 1 and 2. The second incentive is your incentive comes in the promised establishment of a new king in verse 3 and 4. And finally, your incentive comes in your duty to Christ in verse 5. Now, I will not get your hopes up, and I will qualify these statements by saying this. It was my intention to get through verses 1 through 5 this evening, but the Lord had other plans. And so this evening we will be looking exclusively at verses 1 through 2. I'm not saying that I'm becoming more like Pastor Dodson, and I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but we're going to look this evening at the first two verses of Micah chapter 4. Now, what I do want you to notice is in verses 1 through 5, or actually really verses 1 through 4, there are 13 times that the word shall is used. This shows us the surety of the promise that is being given here. The Lord will do all that He has decreed. He shall do all that He has said He will do. And so there, when we read through this passage, we see that there is no possibility that this promise will not come to pass. It is, as some scholars call it, a stubborn future. It will happen no matter what. It is the most stubborn of all things. And this reminds us, as we look at this passage, it reminds us of the power and the majesty of our great Creator. Many times in our lives, we doubt His ability. We doubt His power. We fall into the belief that Satan has equal power with God and that there is some kind of cosmic battle whose outcome has yet to be determined. But that is not the case, my friends. Do not forget that the Lord reigns supreme. He shall do as He has said. Nothing can stop His work. And so we have the incentive then to remain faithful as the people of God because His promise is sure. But look with me at verses 1 and 2, and where we find that your incentive comes in faithfulness, for your incentive to remain faithful comes in the promised future exaltation of Zion. We find here a divine action that is being done. We read in verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." What we find in this verse in verse 1 is this divine action: the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Zion will be restored. And when we read verse 1, what we need to understand is obviously this is a reversing, an overthrowing of the previous destruction that is found in verse 12 of chapter 3. It is a rebuilding of the house of Zion. And in this rebuilding, Zion is now given a sense of stability and of permanence. It is, as we read in Psalm 48, this song of Zion that is sung by the sons of Korah, or written by the sons of Korah. There in Psalm 48, verse 8, we read, "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." Once this new Zion has been rebuilt, nothing can tear it down. It is established forever and forever. But the house of the Lord will not only simply be established forever, it will also be exalted. This Zion will be exalted. Notice in verse 1 that it says the house of the Lord will be established on the highest mountain and be lifted up above the hills. This is Zion's exaltation. Now, scholars debate whether or not this exaltation is a physical exaltation or a spiritual exaltation. Is it a physical exaltation in the sense that Zion is now placed on a large physical mountain, bigger than any mountain in the world, larger than Everest? The kind of picture that we would see in a passage like Daniel chapter 2, where when that stone that was unhoned by human hands destroys the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in his dreams, and then it grows more and more into this massive mountain that overcomes the entire world. Well, I can certainly see that as a possibility, no doubt. But what I want us to focus on is the importance of the spiritual nature of this mountain. What the passage tells us is that it will be lifted up above the hills. In other words, it is exalted to the highest spiritual height that there is in this earth. Think of the pagan practice in really modern day, but especially ancient days. Think of the Pantheon. Think of Mount Olympus in Greece. Think of the Canaanite myth and the place of Zaphon, which is where their gods were dwelling. Why is it that all of these places are high and lifted up? These places that are placed above the nation, above the society. Well, it's because these are the dwelling places of these pagan gods, supposedly. And the people will go up to these places and worship them. But it shows their status. It shows that they reign above the people, and these people are but their servants. And so it gives this idea of the higher power and the lesser power. Think about also in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, there were many mountains in that place that were considered holy. Think of Mount Ararat, where Noah's ark landed, and Noah set up an altar to the Lord. Think of Mount Sinai, where Moses comes down from there with the Ten Commandments and the law is given to the people of God. Think of Mount Hermon, where the northwest territory, the northernmost territory of the promised land was marked by Mount Hermon in the time of Joshua. And Scripture tells us that these are important mountains. But what we have to understand in chapter 4, verse 1, is that Scripture tells us that these mountains are not based on importance by their height. These mountains are portrayed in importance by their spiritual significance. We find in Psalm 68 that the holy mountains will be envious of the mountain of God, because Jerusalem is where he chooses to dwell. Now, if we think of Jerusalem in comparison to these other mountains, Jerusalem is really, when you compare it to any mountain, really, it is a small hill. It's 2,400 feet above sea level. To give you an idea of scale, the Blue Ridge Mountains, which is where Pastor Dodson and I come from, the highest peak in the Blue Ridge Mountains is triple that. And these are not known as the most massive mountains in the world. But again, this mountain is said to be high and lifted up. How is that? That this house of the Lord, this hill in Jerusalem, can be lifted, exalted above any other high mountain? Well, what we find is, again, it's the spiritual significance of this mountain. This mountain will be established as the pinnacle of all human worship. All men will look to Zion. Jerusalem becomes the center of the world, the place where God himself dwells. And in my mind, the spiritual height will exceed the physical height because it's the place of the Lord's choosing. But also notice the timing of all that is said to come. We read again in verse 1 of chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." In the latter days, we know, is begun in the coming of Christ. It is the gospel age, as we heard this morning. But there was a time when the people did not know that the latter days would start with Christ. They believed that the Lord would come back and that his promises would be fulfilled in their time. Think back to Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra chapter 3, the people of God are sent back to Jerusalem by Cyrus, king of Persia. And they're sent back for one specific purpose, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the people begin to lay the foundations of the temple. And we read in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house," that is Solomon's temple that they're speaking of, "wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of the house being laid." Why is it that these leaders, these priests, these Levites, wept at the sight of the foundation of the Lord's temple being built? It's because they were disappointed at the size and scale. They had seen Solomon's temple prior, and their glory that was Solomon's temple was not found in this restored Jerusalem. Now, joy ultimately won out by the people. The temple was rebuilt, but it was never returned to its former glory. But we understand that that was a foretaste of what would be fulfilled, a foretaste of the ultimate restoration of Zion. We know this, and we revel in it, because what it does is it gives us a future hope. There is a hope that remains. This promise that we find in Micah has not been completed in its fullness, though there have been stages of it completed. We will fight with discouragement in this life. We will find disappointment in the church. We will be disappointed in the people in the church. We will live in the midst of an increasingly dark and difficult and wicked world. But we can do this because a hope remains. We do this because there is an exceptional hope that remains, an expectation of a restoration of Zion. an elevation, an exaltation of the house of God and His worship. We are able to live in this life because our hope is that Christ will return and rule as our King. He will come to establish His Zion. And when He does this, we will not be weeping because the glory of Solomon's temple exceeds what the Lord will do. Instead, we will be rejoicing because this temple will be brought back to full glory and permanence. On that day, the Lord will make His house the pinnacle of worship in this world. All mankind will look to it and be moved. But when we read passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, which we read in our New Testament reading, we need to understand that Peter understood this, and that he is pointing us as the people of God to that future hope, to that future exaltation, the hope of the latter days, that stubborn hope that will not be dissuaded. But Peter also lived in a wicked world. Peter also faced scoffers in his day, just as we face scoffers today. Those scoffers that would say, "There is no God. Deny your God and live for yourself. Live for pleasure in this life. Why would you live for anything else? Nothing else is fulfilling. Why would you place your faith in a dead man who is not going to return?" But Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some believe, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Brothers and sisters, when we grow tired and impatient, when we grow weary of waiting on the Lord and His promise to be fulfilled, when we get discouraged by scoffers in our day, then we must realize that the Lord has not returned to exalt His new Zion, because He is not done working on the hearts of men. The work, as we sung earlier, is not done. And we can long for this day. We should long for this day, that glorious day when we are swept up into Zion, given over to eternal worship and thanksgiving and fellowship with our God. We can give into that hope, just as the people gave into that hope in the book of Micah, in the time of Ezra, in the time of Daniel, and in the time of Peter. But we must remain patient, because the Lord remains patient. Instead of being anxious, brothers and sisters, about the nation and the state of our world, we should revel in the knowledge that God's mercy and grace are so great that He continues to give men the opportunity to repent and to turn to Him. And I want you to understand this implication, because it is so easy for us to say, "Lord, come quickly. Take me home. Let all this be over. I am suffering. I'm in constant pain. I don't want to see the world in the way that it is currently. I'm over it. Take me home." But I want you to understand the bitter side of that reality, because once the Lord returns, it will be too late for those who deny Him to repent. That is a heavy reality, because we should find great joy and desire in that promise to be fulfilled. But at the same time, we are to desire that men will come to know the Lord. And we should revel in His patience and His mercy, because when He comes back, it will be too late. Those children, those parents, siblings, grandparents, grandchildren, it will be too late. And so we are to rejoice We are to rejoice that the Lord is patient, that he has not returned to gather his people together, and that he gives men and women the opportunity to repent. My question for you this evening is, how does this reality affect your position as a child of God? This, I want you to understand, this is not to discourage you in any way. This is to encourage you greatly. This is to set a fire underneath you. If we have an understanding of the implication of Christ's return, then it should be our diligent practice to plead with the lost, to call them out to the danger that is presented before them, to point them to the glory that could be theirs if they but repent and believe. But we are not only to plead, but we are to pray. We are to pray for the lost diligently. We are to pray for the Lord's will to be done. We are to pray that the Lord would fill us with his Spirit, that he would use his Spirit to draw more men and women to himself. And we should pray with great thankfulness, again, for his merciful patience. If you have an incentive to remain faithful to God, it is to, in this life, evangelize the lost because of the promise of the expectation of the exaltation of Zion. Brothers and sisters, its coming is sure. And until it comes, men have the opportunity to repent and believe. But look with me at verses 1 and 2 again, and see the result of this divine action, this exaltation of Zion. Verse 1, it says, "And peoples shall flow to it, and many shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What is the result of this divine action, of the exaltation of Zion, that final glorifying of the Lord's house on his mountain? The people will flow to it. We find this culmination, as the culmination of world missions. Those missions that begin in Matthew 28, where the Lord says, "Go and disciple all nations and baptize them in the name of the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them the law." It's that reality that was seen in Acts 2, where the Spirit was poured out and thousands came to know the Lord. And then throughout the book of Acts, the gospel spread throughout the nations. This is the culmination of those worldly missions. This is the great shepherd of the sheep gathering his people together, and they are flowing to the mountain of the Lord. The picture that we get here when we see that people flow to it is a picture of rivers flowing uphill, waters from rivers flowing uphill. My wife and I have kind of experienced something similar to this picture to kind of give you an idea. And that was in our trip years ago to Iceland. We were driving around the island, and we came across some very beautiful waterfalls that were pouring down, but as they were pouring down, they were curving back up and going above where the water was coming from. And we thought, well, that's odd. Let's pull over and take a look at these. And what we realized is that what was happening is the wind that was in the gorge that the waterfall was falling into was so strong that as the water fell, the wind would pick it up and bend it like a bow up into the air, and it would just dissipate. And you think, well, that's impossible. That is a really incredible picture. But what we find is that type of picture. This flowing of the waters up the mountain, uphill. If you take the same picture, this wind that the Lord so often goes by, it is the wind of God, his Spirit working supernaturally to make these waters flow uphill. It is a drawing in of every nation, tribe, and tongue to his place of worship. The Lord, in his supernatural ability, makes all roads lead to Zion, and Zion itself becomes a magnet. There's a supernatural magnetism that draws the nations to itself. But look at what the people say. These people that are flowing up into the mountain. What is it they say in verse 2? They say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." As one commentator says, this statement is proof of the nation's conversion. What is their desire? Their desire is to worship the God of Jacob, to learn his ways, and to walk in his paths. What is it that they are doing with this statement? It's not only a statement of conversion, it's a statement of stimulation. They are encouraging one another. Encouraging one another to worship the triune God, to travel to the house of the Lord and to worship him, to be taught his law, and so that they as a community might gather together and walk in his ways. There is a stimulation to worship, an encouragement of worship. This statement not only serves as a proof of conversion and also to show their joy that is found in Zion, but it also serves as a rebuke to Israel. If you remember in chapter 3, Israel has not done these things. They have had no desire to do what these new nations are doing. And how does it come as a rebuke to Israel? Well, think of the people who are saying this. This is the nations, many nations. This is not Israel. This statement of proof of conversion, of joy in Zion, of encouragement to worship, comes from outsiders. It comes from strangers to the covenant. It comes from filthy, unwashed Gentiles. And it's a rebuke to Israel to say, this is not your confession. This is not your practice. This is not your joy. You have dwelled in Jerusalem, and you have failed to flow to it. They have done actually quite the opposite. They have worshipped other gods. They have not learned the Lord's ways. The leaders have not taught the people as they should. They have not walked in the paths of the Lord. And this is even more of a rebuke because to Israel, this was to be their prerogative. This was the privilege given to them to worship the one true and living God. That was to be their entire identity. As they worshiped, they were to be examples to the nations. The word was supposed to flow out of Jerusalem to the surrounding regions so that people might see the witness of God and join in that worship. But they have failed. They have turned in rebellion. They have ignored God's law. And instead of gathering people in, they have actually pushed their own people out by mistreating them, by stealing their lands, by destruction, by corruption. And so what is their punishment? The Lord is saying, you do not get to experience this glorified, exalted Zion. The restoration will come. It will happen. But wicked Israel, this is not for you. You will not get to experience its glory. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is still mercy in Israel. The Lord will remain merciful to the remnant of God's people, those who have been dispersed. But on that day, those remnants will be drawn together with the nations of the Gentiles into glorious Zion. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the state of the church today, can we say that we have not failed? Can we say that we as the body of Christ have encouraged and stimulated worship? That we have encouraged one another, individuals and congregations, and the body of Christ to worship our God week by week faithfully? Do we strive as the people of God to keep the whole Lord's Day holy? Can we say that we have been a faithful witness to the world? That the word has flowed from us to the nations? I fear that the church at large has become far too apathetic in this nation. I feel like we have gotten too comfortable here in the United States, too given into the culture. Brothers and sisters, if there are Christians in the nation of China who are willing to undergo persecution and beatings and arrests and worse, to not only stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to also encourage one another to go out and find people and say, let me take you to this underground church where we worship in the dark, where we have to sing in whispers so that the police do not hear us. Come, let us rejoice in the Lord. If there are men and women who can do that, then how much more should we as men and women, believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ in a free nation, be doing this? To be encouraging one another in boldness and in love to say, brother, wake up early. Come to Sunday school. I know you had work late. It's fine. You can sleep later. It is the Lord's Day. 9:30, be here. We are studying the confession. It's essential that you know it. Brother, come to worship in the morning and then come to my house for lunch and then come again in the evening. Join me as we close out the Lord's day in worship of our true and living God. And then, brother, join me in draining the last drops from this day, the last drops from our Zion that we get every week. Why do we not do this, brothers and sisters? What a shame we have on ourselves. What a glory we miss out on. Brothers and sisters, the day of restoration is coming, but it has not happened yet. That day will be ever glorious, and we will all gather together in eternal worship of our God. Do you understand what that means? Eternal, unending worship of our God. And each Lord's Day is but a fraction, a sliver of that experience. And we should revel in it. You and I, as the people of God, have an incentive to remain faithful to the Lord, faithful to His worship, faithful to His word, so that we might be like Jerusalem. The word might pour out from us and the nations be gathered in to the true and living word of God, that they might repent and believe and know the glory of Zion. Let's pray together. Our gracious, merciful God, we thank you for your patience. Lord, though we long for Zion, though we long for your return, we glory in your patience and your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand that because of your patience, we have a greater duty as the people of God to be like Jerusalem and pour the word out to the nations, to be that great example to all those who are around us, to glory in the Zions that we have on earth. Lord, won't you help us to do this? Won't you help us by your Spirit until that time where your work is done and you return to draw us home? We pray this in the name of Christ. our only Lord.